in your Bibles. We come today to the close of the book of Daniel. We'll be reading Daniel 12, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, 4 through 13. Would you join with me in hearing the word of our living God? But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time and times and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, thank you for the way that you teach us even through strange texts. You teach us through a verses that came out of a culture we were not part of. Most of us here have never been Hebrews. And yet, Lord, this is your word to us. This is your word sealed up for such a time as this. And so, Lord, help us to understand. Help us to take from your word what we need to live, to move, to have our being, to walk in godliness, to turn away from the world, and to turn evermore toward you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, have you ever had a dream that you really wanted to climb back into? Maybe it was the restfulness of the dream. Maybe it was you just want to go back to sleep. Maybe there was some detail of the dream that you didn't understand and you wanted to understand it further. I have this recurring dream on a college campus, and I have no idea where this college campus is. And I always get out of that and I go, "No, can I get back in and just, I need to see some more details. I need to go find a directory, an address, a phone number or something." Of course, you know, whenever you wake up, you ever do this, you wake up and there was an address in your dream. And so you write it down and you realize as you're writing it down, it's like ABFQ39. You know, that's not an address. Maybe there was a person in the dream, a face you recognized but you didn't know who it was, and you want to get back and maybe talk to that person more or experience something. Something about that dream makes you want to get into it. But as we all know, morning comes. As we all know, there is a time that every dream must end and every person must wake up. And this morning is that time for Daniel. He has lived for the last 85 years in dreams. For the last 85 years, God has been giving him visions. God has been directing the course of his life and the course of the kings of Babylon and Media and Persia through Daniel's dreams. And today God says, Daniel, it's time to wake up. It's time to go on with your life to the end of the day, your days. There will be no more visions, no more dreams. I've told you everything that I want to tell you. Because, of course, we can't live in our dreams. No matter how much we long for heaven, and no matter how much Daniel saw of heaven in these dreams and longed to be there, he still, verse 13, had to live out his life and wait till his resurrection with all of us before seeing the full totality of God's redemption. Chapter 12, Daniel is told to be done. Look at verse 4. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up till the end time. Verse 13. But as for you, you see it, right? Go your way to the end. Then you will enter into your rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Three times. Three times God says, Daniel, this is it. Third time's the charm, the book ends. That's the last verse of the book. Now, we mentioned last week that this concept of closing the book or sealing it up is not to hide it away, but it's to protect it. It's essentially saying, pack that scroll in a nice ceramic pot so it sticks around for the future time. We're told a lot is going to happen. We've seen that throughout the book of Daniel. A lot's going to happen between Daniel's time and the coming of Christ that the book of Daniel predicts. This scroll needs to last. It needs to stick around. Things are going to happen. The text tells us many will go back and forth. Remember, we saw that with the armies of the north and the armies of the south just in the last chapter. Knowledge will increase. We're going to learn more. We're going to invent new things. In other words, history is going to take place. And God's word needs to always be available to those living in the midst of history. Seal it up, Daniel. Why? Because people are going to need my word a long time from now. God's word always needs to be available to those who need its wisdom, to those who understand that history is taking place because of God's word spoken into the world. God's wisdom will be vital to seeing us as well as them. Every generation that's ever lived that is trusted in Christ has needed the wisdom of God's word to live through distress, to live through trial. Whether it's starting school, that might be your biggest trial right now. For all the kids and all the homeschooling parents, that is probably your biggest trial right now, starting school. And God's word speaks to our distresses. And it says, he says, I'm behind this. I'm part of this. I've set this history up to help you. God is on the other side of history. Look back at verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Look at verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. There's a clear contrast here between those who are trusting in God's wisdom and those who are not trusting in God's wisdom. Clearly, the believer will be able to understand and see something in history that the unbeliever will not be. Now, we should immediately be reminded of Jesus' own parables. What does Jesus say in Luke 8? He says, to you it has been granted, talking to his disciples, talking to the believers who are following him, who are with him. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, But to the rest, it's in parables. Why? Jesus says, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. There's always a distinction between those who are trusting in the Lord and those who are not trusting in the Lord. There's always a difference in insight, in understanding, in how we look at history. You look at how an unbeliever looks at history with all of the despair and the distress and the worry, and you look at how a Christian looks at history, trusting that God is working even in the midst of difficult circumstances. There's a huge gap. Now, you remember Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. That parable was given to help us understand this concept, this difference between the wise and the unwise, those who have insight and understanding and those who don't. Remember the two sets of women, all waiting for the bridegroom to return, five and five, and five had trimmed their lamps. Five had the extra oil they needed in case the bridegroom delayed, but five hadn't. Five were lazy. They weren't ready for the groom to return. And of course, what happens? The servant comes and he calls and he says, the bridegroom has returned. And the lazy five turn to the prepared five and they go, we need some of your oil. And they go, no, you can't have it. It's too late. The call's been made. We only have enough oil to get to the groom. You failed to trim your lamps. And so wisdom carries them through. They knew and were ready when the groom, Christ, returned. But for the lazy five, they weren't ready. They'd lived their life essentially as they wanted to, without understanding and insight. And they never got to see the bridegroom. This clear contrast runs throughout the scriptures. And it's an apt description of life. Life is hard. We have to be prepared. We have to think about it. We don't always understand the things that are happening around us or are happening to us. We read the news and we go, what does it mean? We read about things happening in foreign places, not in America, and we go, what does it mean? We hear about things happening in our kids' room and we go, what does it mean? And with Daniel, it's not our responsibility to know it all. Our responsibility with Daniel is to trust, to hope, to know that behind a frowning providence, God holds a smiling face. Difficulty in this life will not be the undoing of the believer. Can I say that again? Difficulty in this life will not be the undoing of the believer. Daniel's words are here to give us what seems to the world an impossible hope. Things just keep going back and forth. Knowledge keeps increasing. It looks like God has left the building. And yet Daniel offers us an impossible hope. How could good come of this? And we hear the words of Joseph ringing somewhere in the background as he's talking to his brothers, as his brothers are laying prostrate before him because they know he could kill them with a word. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's the kind, with Joseph, we need to have the kind of hope and trust in God that whatever we see happening in history, and whatever evil is meant by those actions that are happening in history, we know that God can bring good even of that. To understand that phrase, really to understand Joseph's prophetic words, we have to look to the cross. Because on the cross, evil men put the Savior of man to death. What they meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of our souls. Now, like you and I, Daniel had questions. Particularly, there are two questions that are asked in this last half of the last chapter. Now, the first question doesn't come from Daniel's lips, but we can imagine Daniel, too, was asking it. as he listened to these two new visitors in verses 5 and 6. And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the bank of the other river, or the other bank of the river, rather. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man. Well, we'll get to that in a second. He's got the two new visitors, and one of them has asked a question of the one dressed in linen. Of course, the one dressed in linen is Christ. This is the same image that he comes to John in the book of Revelation. This is one of the reasons that I really want to get through Daniel and Ezekiel before I preach in the book of Revelation. Because if you get Daniel and you get Ezekiel, Revelation just seems easy. Revelation is not that weird at all. Because many of the images we get in Revelation are the images from Daniel and from Ezekiel. And here is this image of the one dressed in linen, the one dressed in white, the one that we have in the book of Revelation. It's a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Now, we aren't told who the two new participants are, but clearly that's not important. But we're given an image of one man standing on this side of the river and another man standing on this side of the river, and above the river is one, as it were, floating, hovering, dressed in white and linen, and he raises one hand and he raises the other hand and he makes a solemn vow. And the image we should get is the image of Israel, one standing on this mountain, and half of them standing on this mountain, half of them standing on this mountain, and Joshua in the middle calling on them to take vows to God. Choose this day whom you will serve. We will serve the Lord. And they vow from one side and they repeat it on the other side. We should have the image of Moses as he stood up on the mountain over the Israelites fighting in the battle with both arms raised. And whenever he would put his arms down, the Israelites would lose. But every time he put his arms up, they would win. And so the Joshua, and then I can't remember who the other guy's name was, but he came in and they had to hold up Moses' hands so the Israelites would succeed in the battle. And of course, Moses preaches his last sermon in Deuteronomy. He does the same thing. He raises his hands. And then Jesus at his ascension, as he departs from his disciples, what does he do? He raises his hands as he is lifted up into the sky. Pronounces, we know it, right? It's the image of benediction. It's every service you've been in, every Sunday, you come. You confess your sins, you take vows to the Lord, you commit yourself in the Lord's Supper, you commit yourself to his body and his blood, to proclaiming his death until he comes again, and then you are sent out with a good word, a benediction, to serve the Lord in these ways. What an appropriate setting for the end of Daniel. Daniel, I've given you the visions. Now go. Go your way, verse 3. Go your way, verse 10. Go your way, verse 13. Go your way. Get out of here. Go serve me. The time of visions is past. The time of serving the Lord has begun. And the question we get there in verse 6, how long, makes sense in the context of sending. Okay, you're sending me. How long? You know, is this 40 hours a week? You know, when do I punch my time card? When do I punch my time card out? How long, O Lord, will it be until the end of these wonders? How long will you be doing this for? Is this going to be a long, should I be teaching my son to do this after me? Or is this just going to be my lifetime? That's the question. How long will we be sent? How long is this job going to take? God asks us in verse 3 to shine like the brightness of heaven as we lead many to righteousness. How long will we be doing that? The wicked are still wicked, verse 10. The wicked are still going to act wickedly. How long are we going to need to face the difficulties of this life? How long am I going to have to go back to school? How long Am I going to have to face the difficulties and the pains of this life? Verse 6. That's the question. How long will it be till the end of these wonders? And the answer comes in verse 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, there's two parts to the answer, isn't there? The first is a description of our work schedule. Time, times, and half a time. Now, we've seen this language before. Back in chapter 7, we've seen this phrase. Unfortunately, for those of you looking for exact numbers, it is a general expression. It's what we call an idiom. Time, times, and half a time. It's an expression that means a long time. But it doesn't mean a long time without hope. Because what this phrase means is that both evil will be recognizable to the saint. We will have understanding. We'll see evil and we'll go, oh, that's evil. I recognize that. And that God will rescue us from that evil. Let me break down the idiom. It never carries quite right, but this is what it means. It means time, things happening, history happening, time. This is what happens. This is what this year looks like, time. Times. Oh, look, it's happening again. Oh, look, it's a new year, and it's just like last year. Oh, look, history is still happening. Oh, look, kings are rising, kings are falling. So times. Times, half a time. Wait, what happened? Something stopped. You were expecting the third one to be time again. But it isn't. And the idiom carries with it the idea that just when you think things are going to continue going this bad, just when you think things have gotten to their worst place, just when you think things can't get any more difficult, God steps in. God will stop time. And he's not going to wait till time. Time doesn't win. Time doesn't get to go all the way to the end of time. God's going to step in. He's going to say, it's time for time to be done. That's the half a time. So the idiom means God's coming back. God's going to deliver us from this back and forth and this increase in knowledge. God is going to deliver us. Calvin, John Calvin put it this way. He said, half a time is added for the comfort of the pious. By this, he means Christians. We don't call ourselves pious anymore. We need to reclaim words like this. Half a time, he says, is added for the comfort of the pious to prevent them from sinking under the delay and despairing through excessive weariness. Now, can we not relate to that? Sinking under the delay, Lord, how long? Lord, could you just come back? In deliverance and despairing of excessive weariness, God, people are just not coming to faith. Lord, I'm trying to tell people about Jesus, but they're just not listening. I'm exhausted. How long? When's this job going to be over? Of course, that part comes in the second part of the answer. That we must go our way until, verse 7, the wicked finish shattering the power of the holy people. Then will all these events be completed, verse 7. The course of the church is never going to be free from persecutors. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you. Blessed means happy. Happy are you when? When I'm sitting in my house, drinking my cup of coffee, drinking my cup of tea, and nobody's bothering me. Is that what Jesus says? He says, blessed are you when people insult you. No, I don't like that, Jesus. Can we change that verse? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me. So it's not if they're insulting you because of you, that's your fault. If they're insulting you because of Jesus, Jesus says, you are blessed. And of course, why are they going to insult you, Jesus? Because like verse 3 of our text, you are shining like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. You are leading many to righteousness. You're evangelizing. You're telling people about Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, your master, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. If they listen to me, they're going to listen to you. If they're not going to listen to me, they're not going to listen to you. So it's you're not being persecuted. Jesus is being persecuted in you. John 16, these things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Time, times, half a time. I have overcome the world. There's nothing that can stop redemption. There's nothing that can stop the kingdom. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. God's going to build his kingdom. So when are all these events going to be completed? When the course of the world, as God has designed, is finished persecuting the church. When he says, that's enough. When he says, I'm done. You're done persecuting my church. My church is built. Then will it be over. It's only when the powers of darkness have done their worst against the kingdom of God that God will act. Which leads us to the second question. First question, how long? Answer in two parts. It's going to happen for time, times, and half a time. It's going to happen till God comes back. It's going to happen until the world has fully persecuted the church. So, Daniel has another question, and trust me, it's the same question you'd be asking. Why? What a weird plan. That is not the way I would have done it, God. I would have, like, converted people, pulled them out to heaven. You know, I would have done building the church like picking crops. You know, you go, like, picking tomatoes, right? You go through your tomato plants, and you look for the ripe ones. And they don't all ripen at the same time, so, you know, this could take some time. You got to come back tomorrow, but here's what you do. You take one off. You don't leave it in the garden. When you take a ripe tomato off, you don't set it on the ground where the worms and the bugs can come get it and eat at it, or the deer can come through and eat it. What do you do when you take a ripe tomato off the vine? You then take it in the house and you put it in the refrigerator, or you put it in a basket on the counter, or you take it in, you cut it up and you put it on your burger, right? That's how I would have done the church. Pick them, take them home. God doesn't do it that way. God doesn't do it that way. And so Daniel asks, he says, my Lord, verse 8, I don't get it. He says, I heard, but I couldn't understand. It seems to me, Daniel's saying, it seems to me that all you're saying is that it's just going to keep being bad. Is that what you're saying? And if that is what you're saying, Lord, why? What will be the outcome of these events? In other words, the question means, is there any purpose to this? Is there any purpose to life going on just as it always has, and wicked people going on being wicked? Is there purpose to that? Why, O Lord? And the answer that God gives is that difficulty and persecution are for your purification. The reason God keeps you in the midst of difficulty is for your purification. Now, I have another tomato analogy for this. Now, it's not picking the tomatoes, but it's growing them. And I don't know how many of you are gardeners. I know a number of you are. And I know some of you like to start your... Oh, shoot. What do you call the starters. We're going to call them the starters. It's not bread, but we'll call them the starters. When you're starting the little guys in the house... Well, if you start your little guys with tomatoes in the house, what you will have is a tomato vine that lays on the ground like this. So when you grow tomatoes from a starter, you have to put a fan on them so that they will learn to grow up straight and not lay down like this. Why? They need to be distressed. They need that constant pressure. And to you, a light fan, a light breeze to the room doesn't seem like constant pressure. But to the little baby tomato, he's having a hard time. This is distress. And this fan is blowing against the tomato. And the tomato's going, okay, I'm going to stand up against it. I'm going to get tough. I'm going to get fiber. Right? And that's what the tomato's doing. He's growing straight, learning from the distress. That's what God's doing with you. Distress, persecution, difficulty are for your strengthening. They're for your persecution. He doesn't want you to be weak. He's raising you up to be strong. And see, if he just picked you off the vine and took you home, you wouldn't be strong. You wouldn't be changed. You wouldn't be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You wouldn't be shining like the brightness of the heavens. God is using your difficulty, your distress, your persecution for your purification. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. That's what we want. But, just remember, the wicked are going to keep acting wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand this. But those who have insight will understand. In other words, you're going to look at your difficulties and you're going to go, I see what God did through that. You might not see it in the moment, but maybe later on you'll look back and you'll go, you know what? And we often get asked this, if you could change one thing about your life, what would you change? And of course, the answer is, I wouldn't change anything because I'm who I am today because of the difficulties that I've faced. There's a sense in which even worldly wisdom gets this, but we're told in the text, the wicked aren't going to get this. The wicked are going to be upset by the wickedness. The wicked are going to be upset by their circumstances. The wicked are going to be upset by you with the smug look on your face because you're so happy in the midst of your distress. God uses hardship to refine us. This is why Christians can be told to do all things without complaining or grumbling. Because what's happening to you is happening for your good, not your ill. See, that's why unbelievers whine. Unbelievers whine because they think I don't deserve this. I have rights, and this shouldn't be happening to me. We as Christians, we go, you know what? I don't like it, but I know God's using it, and I can accept it for that because my hope is not in this world. My hope is not in this body. Praise God. My hope is not in this brain. Praise the Lord. It just keeps leaking. My hope is in the next life. So the stuff I've got here, the stuff I face here, remember what we said last week? This is just the preface to the story. God tells you what the end of the story is going to be like so you don't stress. The end of the story is heaven. Jesus tells a parable of a landowner. Landowner doesn't pay his rent. So the owner sends another servant, sends a third servant. You know the story, right? Every one of those servants gets beaten and kicked out, sent back to the owner. So the owner says, well, if they didn't listen to my servants, surely they will listen to my son. So he calls his son. He says, son, I want you to go tell him his rent's due. He needs to pay his rent. And of course, the wicked landowner sees the son coming, or the wicked renter sees the son coming and says, this is our chance. Let's kill the son. And he can't touch us. And so they do. They kill the son. Son is murdered in the hopes that this will stop the bills from coming, that it will stop what the wicked lessee, what the wicked vine grower thought was an unnecessary distress, paying my bills. But if I kill the son, bills will stop coming. So that's how the wicked deal with their difficulties. But rather than getting what he hopes to achieve, rather than the wicked who are persecuting the church, getting what they hope to get, which is, we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. This was a great conversation in Sunday school about how the wicked in the abortion industry, they are looking for, Matt, remind me what the word is. They're looking for, it's not acceptance. What's the word you used this morning? They want people to they want to be justified. The stigma. They're trying to get rid of the stigma of abortion. They're trying to just normalize it, make it normal. And the reason they're persecuting the church is because we won't let them. And so we're like that owner of the vineyard. We keep telling them, sending people to them. You got to stop this. You got to stop this. You got to stop this. Finally, they're like, we just got to kill you guys. We got to get you out of the public square. We got to shut your voice off because you're messing up what we think will fix our problems. You realize nobody gets an abortion because they want to kill children. They get an abortion because they think it will solve a problem. Nobody sins because they think, I want to do evil. People sin because they think it will solve a problem. They think it's the best possible thing under the circumstances to do. But in Mark 12, we find out what the result is. Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the vine growers and he will give the vineyard to others. This was Jesus' parable to teach the unbelieving among the Jews and among the Gentiles that God was taking his kingdom away from the Jews and he was handing it to the world. And Jews, if you want to come along, you got to get with a plan. Because I'm taking it to the Gentiles. And you Jews are going to have to become like Gentiles. You're going to have to get baptized. In the Old Testament, baptism was a ritual for Gentiles coming into the Jewish, into Israel, becoming Israelites. They had to receive baptism. You never baptized an Israelite. So when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, he says, you need to be baptized. He's saying, Jews, you need to become like Gentiles in order to be in my kingdom. God is going to take the kingdom away and he's going to give it to someone else. And in the midst of the wicked acting wickedly, God is purifying a people for himself. And how's he doing that? He's doing that through our voice. As we shine like the brightness of the heavens, as we lead many to righteousness. That was the meaning of the parable of the 10 virgins. Only those with faith can see his coming, can understand the times, are ready when he shows up. But notice what God does in verse 12. I'm sorry, in verse 11. From the time, he says, that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. Times are going to be difficult. Persecution is going to happen. Abomination of desolation is going to be set up. We talked about that. We've talked about that multiple times throughout the book of Daniel. That is Antiochus Epiphanes setting up, offering a pig sacrifice in the Jewish temple. That is him setting up that statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple. That's him offering unclean sacrifices. And so God uses that as the marker of time. He says, from that time of great difficulty for God's kingdom, there's going to be 1290 days. Now, God's just repeating himself here. You know how long 1290 days is? It's 3.5 years. Time times in half a time. It's 3 years. I'm sorry, 3.5 years. Time times half time. He's indicating that what's about to take place in the near future with Antiochus is going to be a kind of picture of how God will work continually throughout history. That just when you think it's gotten to its worst, that's when God is working the most. But notice what he does in verse 12. He adds a month and a half. 1,335. You do the math. All of our math people are like, yeah, that's 45 days. And then people like me, I had to use a calculator. And I figured out it was 45 days. And then he says in verse 12 that the people who attain to the extra 45 days are even more blessed. They're happier. They've been through more persecution, but they're happier for it. Who are the happy people in this life? Who are the blessed Christians? Who are those people that you know as Christians that you look up to and you go, man, I want to be like that when I'm old. I want to be like that godly woman or that godly man. Who are they? They're the people who've been through a lot of difficulty in their life. But they've always trusted the Lord to carry them through. And they are more blessed because of it. But I think he's saying something else. I think he's saying something very Christocentric here. There's all this talk of destroying God's people and life coming through death and temples being torn down. And you should be going in the back of your head going, it sounds a lot like the crucifixion. It sounds a lot like Jesus coming. Well, isn't this whole book predicting the coming of Christ? Who are those that live beyond the 1290 days to live on to the 1335? Aren't those who live on to see the coming of Christ? Isn't that the picture here? He says, it's going to be this period of time from the abomination of desolation till the time that my son comes. But let me tell you something, more blessed will be those who live beyond it. For some of you, the time will be cut short. Some of you won't live to see Jesus, but you will experience his favor in heaven because you know him. But some of you, you will live to see Christ come. Some of you will live, like us, will live beyond the time of Christ's coming, looking back to our redemption rather than forward to it. So you and I today need what Daniel needed. Not answers. I mean, to be honest, answers will come in heaven. What we need is patience. What we need is contentment. I love the verse we read earlier in Timothy. You know, with food and shelter and clothing, with these you will be content. That's all we need. We don't need the other stuff. We need patience, we need contentment, and we need hope. You and I need to live in the midst of something amazing that God is doing. We live in the midst of something that amazing that God is doing. God is saving the world right now. Do you ever think about that? Are you ever like doing your laundry? And you're like, putting your underwear in, putting your socks in. And you're like, you know what? I'm doing my laundry and God is saving the world right now. You ever think about that? God is saving the world right now. You know what he's doing? He's doing it through you. So we shine like the brightness of the heaven as we lead many to righteousness. He's doing it through the church. He's doing it through our home fellowship groups. He's doing it through you talking to your neighbors. He's doing it through you having a Bible study at work. He's doing it through the ladies meeting and inviting other people to come to that. He's doing it through play groups. He's doing it through 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Don't lose sight of that in the midst of your trials. You go, why am I still here? Why am I still this tomato sitting on the ground? I should have been picked a long time ago. And the answer is, because God is building his church. You know when he's going to be done? He's going to be done when he gets back. You know when he's going to be done? When it looks like it's gotten as bad as it could possibly get. When the fullness of the persecution against the church has gotten to that peak, just like it was back in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Just when your trials are pressing you and purifying and purging and refining you to the point of putting all your hope in God because you've got nothing left. He's coming. He's coming. And then you will understand. Then 13 will be real. Not just for Daniel. But the beauty about 13 is like on the day that we're doing the zombie thing coming out of our graves and, you know, coming up and we're perfect bodies. We're not going to look like zombies, okay? We're not going to have that dead look. We're going to be perfect bodies coming out of the grave, coming out of the sea, meeting Jesus in the air. When he comes back, the beautiful thing is you're going to look over here and you're going to be like, oh my goodness, Daniel! Because look, as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. New Testament tells us nobody in the Old Testament's coming up till we go up. Heaven, the new heaven, the new earth, they don't come in until God's collected his kingdom and we all go together. Now, Daniel's in paradise right now. He's waiting. He's waiting for us. He's watching us and saying, are you guys going to shine like the brightness of the heavens as you lead many to righteousness? Are you guys going to be purged and refined and purified as you go through your trials? Because he's waiting to welcome us home with Jesus at the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, it's tough. I don't want to go through difficulty. I don't want to make decisions that are going to lead to me being made fun of, persecuted. And a lot of our kids here, they're thinking, how do I share Christ in the midst of my school? And they know that if they do that, not everybody's going to like them. And it feels so important to be liked. But Lord, we know that you like us. And we sang this morning, we sang about two wonders that we confess. My unworthiness, and yet my great worth in you. We are more loved than we could possibly imagine, despite the fact we are more guilty than we've ever dreamed. And Lord, this is of you. And so, Lord, our trust is not in our circumstances. It's not in how well my day goes. It's not in how well I did in school today. It's not how well my baking went today. It's not how good I did on that review at work. My trust is in you and in the righteousness that somebody who shone like the brightness of heaven led me to. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this table, Lord, open our eyes to see the glory of a Christ in his body and his blood who has all the nourishment we need, who has all the hope that we need, who went through his trials so that our trials might be blessed, who went through hell so that we would never see hell, but with Daniel be raised up at the end of time. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.